Last week we started a series of messages from the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and sometimes people wonder, well, why do we need the Old Testament? Why do we need the Old Testament scriptures? Why do we go back to them from time to time? And you know, isn't our living hope found in Jesus and in the stories of the New Testament and how Jesus taught his disciples and how the church grew? Yes, that is our foundation. But we have to remember that when Jesus was here, what were the scriptures that he grounded the church in? That was the Old Testament. The Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there are some stories, beautiful stories, about men and women who God got a hold of in their lives and did some amazing things in, around, and through them. And so when we go back in and read the stories of the Old Testament, this is the history of how God has been interacting and calling people into the work that he is doing in the world. And these stories for us become examples of how God worked back then and how he still works today in the lives of men and women who are called by God and who connect with him and work with him in the purpose for which he has established his kingdom. And so today we are into this second lesson or second portion of the book of Nehemiah. And it's chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And the title of the message today is Nehemiah, a Man of Purpose. A Man of Purpose. Now, last week we saw that Nehemiah was a man of passion, and the first part of the story was that Nehemiah heard some really distressing news from his brother who came back from Jerusalem and reported that the city was in ruins, that the people around that region were agitating and causing all kinds of distress and difficulty for the people who had returned from the exile. And when Nehemiah heard that, it started to just sit in his heart like a burden, just a heaviness of his heart. And he began to see this need to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and he felt it deeply, deeply in his heart. So that was the burden. That's where it started for Nehemiah, this passion. Then it grew to be a desire, or God began to implant a vision in his heart of what could be done. But that vision began to develop into a real deep, deep desire. He felt the need, and he expressed it fervently back to God. He had this desire. It was an inward desire to do something and to rebuild, but he didn't know exactly how that was going to come about. And then from there, it turned into a passion. A passion. He felt the need and expressed it fervently for God. He began to work with that burden, that desire, that passion began to flow to do something great for God. And that's where we started this story last week. And Bruce Bugbee has said that, passion is this. A passion is this. A God-given desire that compels us to make a difference in a particular area of ministry or life where God is glorified and people are edified. People's lives are touched, moved, inspired, transformed because of the work that God has called us to do. That burden, that desire, that passion. Now, Nehemiah, today we're looking at Nehemiah, was a man of purpose. Nehemiah had a burning passion to make a difference for God, for the Jewish people, for the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to see God glorified, and he wanted to see the city rebuilt. And here's the interesting thing. As Hanani had come back, his brother had come back and told him about this, it was like God was putting this burden on his heart as an invitation. An invitation or a call to Nehemiah to do something about it. You know, we can hear all kinds of distressing news. We can hear reports about different things. We can see that, you know, around us, you know, the church is declining, and the church is, you know, or, you know, like in Kingston, you know, the church was declining. But God put a burden on people's heart to do something about it. And so this is God's invitation that came to Nehemiah. The city's in ruins. I'm putting this burden on your heart. Now, what are you going to do with that? You know, it's interesting. Henry Blackaby wrote a book a number of years ago called Experiencing God. Okay, Experiencing God. And what he wrote in that book was about the seven realities of experiencing God. How God works today. And so this little sketch here that's up on the screen is the seven realities of how we experience God and how God invites us into the work that he is doing around us. And, you know, if you look at the very top, God is at work. Okay? How many would agree? You know, God is at work all the time. It's not like deism where it says that, you know, God is a clockmaker. God, he made the clock and got it going, and it just keeps ticking, and then God just walked away and, you know, he isn't actively involved. No, God is at work everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. And God is constantly at work in his creation. And then, you see, when God is at work, his part of his work is a continuing pursuit of a loving relationship with you and with me that is real and personal. That's the second reality of experiencing God, is that, you know, we come to understand that God really does desire a relationship with human beings. We go right back to the very beginning in Genesis. God had created everything. And, you know, on the sixth day, he created who? He created male and female. He created them in his image. And he put them in a beautiful garden. And he said, hey, I'm inviting you to work along with me to manage this creation. And you know, that's been the blueprint all along. You know, God is always at work, and God is always desiring a relationship with us, and then he is inviting us to become involved in his work. Always extending an invitation. And it can be in all kinds of different ways that he's extending that invitation. And you know, one of the biggest stories that we have in the Bible in the Old Testament is that of Moses. You know, when Moses was out in the backwoods of Midian, he was 80 years old, and God, he was out shepherding the flocks around Mount Horeb, and all of a sudden there was a burning bush off in the distance. And Moses looked at it and came over, and when he got there to that bush, it was God spoke to him and said, Moses, take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And Moses was caught up in that moment, and God invited him to be used as the one who would bring the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. An invitation to be part of what God was all about. And so, you know, in our lives, what happens is, you know, when God initiates that relationship with us, he invites us to participate with him in the work that he's doing. And then he begins to speak to us by his Holy Spirit to engage us in the work that he's doing. And then as soon as that happens, in the fifth area of experiencing God, the fifth step in experiencing God, you're going to come to a crisis of belief. God's invitation to you to work with him will always lead you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. You know, it is inevitable when God begins to work and we begin to see, or God is working, we begin to see how that relates to us. We feel an invitation to participate with him, and he begins to speak to us, speaks to our heart, and then, oh my, what am I going to do now? What are you calling me to now, God? Oh, I don't think I can do that. I you know what? This is too big. The financial burdens are extraordinary. How are we ever going to raise the funds to be able to look after our ministry, this ministry? Crisis of faith and belief. And we all will face that as we experience God. And then he says, Blackaby says, once you begin to navigate that crisis of faith, you must always make major adjustments in your life to join God in what he's doing. It always, you know, whenever we're called to something great for God, it means that we have to adjust. We have to shift things. Let go of some of our resistance. Let go of those things that hinder us and the sins that so easily entangle us, and fix our eyes where? On Jesus. And we have to adjust. We have to adapt. We have to make changes in our life and how we do things to align with what God's up to, what he desires, where he's leading. And then the last step, step seven, is that of obedience. Obedience. Moses had to adjust his life. God, here am I, send my brother Aaron. You know, I don't want to be the one to do this alone. Okay, I'll send your brother Aaron, but listen, you're going to be the one that does this. I'll send people along with you, but you've got to be obedient. And in the obedience, what happens? We experience what God is up to in the world. We experience his faithfulness. We experience his ability to overcome obstacles and to really do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Yeah. So this is where we find Nehemiah. God is inviting Nehemiah. He's beginning to speak to Nehemiah. And now, Nehemiah, when he responds to God's invitation, it was with a whole flurry of activity right away, right? Not. Nope. Nope. You know, and sometimes when we hear the distressing news, or like last week at our town hall meeting, as we got related to where we presently are at as a church family, you know, the initial thing that to do is, okay, we got to figure out okay, how are we going to handle this? How are we going to do this? You know, we're going to chop this, we're going to move that, we're going to do all these things. Right away we go into action mode. That's not always how we are to respond. when God begins to give us this invitation. It wasn't with a flurry of activity for Nehemiah. It was, his response was 5 months of concerted prayer. 5 months. He fasted and prayed for God's guidance, direction, and his plan. Okay, God, if you're up to something, I got to tune in to what that is. I really have to tune into what that is, because like, I just don't want to go, you know, off on my own tangent. I want to be doing what you are calling me to do. And so Nehemiah took all of this burden, this desire, this growing passion to the Lord in prayer. He contended with God for 5 months, wrestling with it. God, I don't know what to do about this. God, I don't know how to go about doing this. Are you really calling me? This crisis of faith, I mean, this is a big, big thing, and I'm just a servant in the house of the king. How could I do this? He wrestled with God, just like Jacob wrestled with God when he was coming back to meet his brother Esau and that great family reunion. But you know, Jacob wrestled just 24 hours, you know, with God overnight, and you know, he walked away with a limp for the rest of his life for having wrestled with God for just a short time. Nehemiah wrestled with God for 5 months. When was the last time you wrestled with God in concerted prayer for the burdens that were on your heart? When was the last time I did that? This is an example to us. How do you begin to see God's work being done in, around, and through you? It is by prayer, by concerted prayer. And during that time of seeking God and wrestling with God, he was seeking God for the nuts and bolts of God's plan. I need to discern what your plan is, God. What if you are going to do this work, if you're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, what is it, Lord? Why me? First of all, why me? And then how are you going to do this? What are the resources that we need? Who's going to do it? Who's going to do it with me? And when is all this going to take place? You know, wrestling with all these deeper questions. God, reveal your plan. Please reveal your plan. I'm feeling this burden and it's not going away. It's kind of like having a stomach ache. You know, upset stomach for 5 months because you just can't, no matter how much Pepto-Bismol you use, you just can't deal with it, or Pepcid or whatever. You know, you're just feeling this burden and it's not going away. So God, answer my questions. What is this all about? What are you pointing towards? You know, after 5 months, you know, there was a purposeful result in Nehemiah's life. He had a clear sense of vision. Oh, God, this is what you want. This is what you want for us. And so, you know, as we talked about last week, he had this single-minded plea. You know, as this vision began to come into focus, he began to realize, God, the key pivotal thing here is the king. You've got me in this place of responsibility. Oh Lord, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then he says, I was the cupbearer to the king. He had a very specific position. And in from that position, he had to make a courageous first step. And in Nehemiah 2, 1-3, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king, I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? John Maxwell has said, a leader's courage to fulfill his vision comes from passion, not position. Nehemiah was a man of passion, but he also had a favored position. But notice that even as the cupbearer to the king, the head steward of the house of the king, for 5 months he did not use his position to advance his cause. He didn't try to manipulate the king. He didn't try to, do anything that would, push the agenda forward before it was formed in his heart that what God was wanting to do. He concealed his burden from the king. He fulfilled his duties faithfully. He wasn't sad in the king's presence, even though his heart was breaking for the people of Israel at that time, the people in Jerusalem. He didn't allow all that the position to dictate how things were going to be done. Instead, he took it to the Lord. God's plan was not about the position, but it was about the passion that he had. The growing passion, the burning passion gave him, his burning passion gave him the courage to step up to the plate when it was time to go up to bat. Oh, Ken Gill and I were talking about this on the way home yesterday from CBOQ, and he said, are you going to work some kind of thing in about the World Series right now and about all, that, what's going on? Here's the reference, Ken. That burning passion gave Nehemiah the courage to step up to the plate when it was time to go up to bat. And like Addison Barger, hitting that grand slam home run. Oh, that was so, I digress. Anyway, God had to grow a passionate vision within Nehemiah before he could open his mouth before the king. There's a lesson for us there, because sometimes we think we know best what the next step should be when we've got distressing news. And after last week with the town hall, I'm sure some were thinking, I know what we need to do. Well, what we do need to do is, as a few people who hung around after the town hall last week were talking about, we need to go to prayer. We need to have a season of prayerful discernment as a congregation before we just jump right in with all kinds of solutions that we can come up with in our own mind. And Nehemiah is an example of that. For 5 months, he waited all out before the Lord. And then it came that day when the burden was just too deep, and God said, it's time, Nehemiah. Let your true face show here. Wear your heart on your sleeve before the king today. And so Nehemiah, it was a calculated risk, but with God, when he tells you to go and do something, it's time. It's calculated, not by us, but by God and his Spirit. And Nehemiah knew that he would be running counter to standing order number one, which was you don't come into the king's presence with a sad face on. It's always smiles, everyone, when you're working with the king. But the only way to engage the king that day was to be authentic before the king. And that was unusual behavior for Nehemiah, because he was always the willing servant. But this day, God, the burden was on his heart, on his face. And it was a fearful moment for Nehemiah when the king said to him, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill?" I know you, Nehemiah. You're not ill. You're not, every day you come into my presence and you're joyful and you're happy and but today you got a real sad face. What's that about? This can be only sadness of heart. And so Nehemiah, the king's response for Nehemiah could have cut two ways. One, it could have cut Nehemiah's head off. You know, if the king had been using his head only and saying, you've blown it today, you're done, goodbye. Or the king could have responded from the heart, which he did. And that's only how God has prepared the way for us, even through very difficult conversations. And so Nehemiah, he had a very measured response to the king. This was his one and only swing at the bat. World Series. to state his case before the king. He shared the passions of his heart with the king. And what was the result? He had prayed for the king's favor, and the favor of the king he received. He says, the king said, "What is it that you want? What is it that you desire?" That's God's faithfulness. This is an answer to prayer. God's faithfulness. You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." You know, this is what Nehemiah experienced. 5 months of prayer. Going into this one conversation on this day, he went in sad. He told the king what it was all about, and the king responded and said, you're burdened down. Your heart's breaking for something. What is it? And what do you need? What do you want? What do you want from me?" And so Nehemiah asked. He said to me, "What is it in your that you want?" Then I prayed to the Lord God of heaven and answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" For it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Whoa! Whoa! You know, that needs an amen and to praise the Lord, right? That's amazing. He hears about the news of Jerusalem. 5 months later, after praying and praying and praying, he talks to the king, and the king goes, "What do you want? We'll send you. When are you going to get back? Because we really like you. We really, you know, you're a really great servant. You're a great cupbearer. You're a great steward to this house. When are you coming back?" It was like, whoa. Not distressing news. But, you know, here's the interesting thing. Before Nehemiah even said a word, did you notice what he did? When the king asked him, "What is it? What's on your heart?" What did he do? He said, "I prayed before I opened my mouth." Nehemiah's breath prayer. I mean, it would have been a micro prayer. Because the king asks you a question, you don't sit there and go on for a long time. So this was a micro prayer. He paused to offer God a prayer. And you know, this is the amazing thing about breath prayers is they don't have to be really long prayers. Prayer doesn't have to be sentences after sentences after sentences. In that situation, it was just his breath. "Lord, your will be done. Lord, thank you for your awesome goodness. Lord, I praise you. Oh, I praise you. Lord, grant me the strength, the wisdom, and clarity right now to speak. That was it. A breath prayer. I think there's an example for us there in terms of how we need to pray more often. Where, whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation, won't go into that anymore. But Nehemiah set out his vision. In the next breath, Nehemiah set out his vision. He set out his mission. This is what I'm asking you, King. I'm asking you to personally send me so that I can oversee the rebuilding of Jerusalem with your blessing. He asked that of the king. He detailed his plan. Oh, you know, it's really amazing when you look at this story of Nehemiah and you follow what happened in that moment and following. He asks the king for a letter of safe passage. He talks to the king about all the requisition orders that would need to be sent out. This is what we'll need. We'll need, you know, 5,000 pieces of lumber. We'll need all kinds of workers. We'll need all kinds of... He knew exactly what would be needed in that moment. Because why? Because it had all been formed in prayer for 5 months before. And he knew that he'd need an armed escort. And so he just blurted it all out before the king. And said, this is exactly what I'll need. And what did the king respond? The king and queen? Wow, we're impressed. We're impressed. We see that you have been praying about, you have really thought this through. This is what the next step is. And it was all because God laid this burden onto Nehemiah's heart. And he gave him the plan. And when the right time was there, he shared the plan, and the king and the queen said, two thumbs up. Go and do what God has put on your heart. So what do we learn from Nehemiah today? We learn that in God's strength, Nehemiah had the courage and the passion to take the first steps to make the vision that God had placed in his heart a reality. Secondly, we learn that Nehemiah was a man of purpose with a very clear sense of vision. John Maxwell has said this about the importance of vision. Vision is everything for a leader. It is utterly indispensable. Why? Because vision leads the leader. It paints the target. It sparks the fuels, the fires within, and draws him forward. It's also the firelighter for others who follow that leader. Show me a leader without vision, and I'll show you someone who isn't going anywhere. At best, he's traveling in circles. Nehemiah wasn't traveling in circles. And it was all because he was vitally connected with God's vision. God had invited him to do this work, and God gave him the purpose, and he gave him the understanding of what is it that God wants done here. And he was willing to step out in faith, believing that God could use him to make a difference, to rebuild the city. You know, vision, it starts within. And this is a lesson for all of us, okay? A vision to rebuild this place, this Edmondson Heights place, it starts within. You cannot beg or borrow vision. It has to come from inside. That burden, that desire, that passion. It all equals vision. And vision draws on your history, says Maxwell. It grows from a leader's past and the history of the people around him. That's true of this place. It's true of this place. We've got a history just like that history in Kingston. God brings leaders and God's bring people who will come and have a sense of vision, and then together we work. We follow that invitation that God has given to us, and we begin to step out in faith, and we make that adjustments, and then in obedience we experience God doing his best work, drawing on the history of the people. And vision, while vision helps us gather resources, vision acts like a magnet, attracting, challenging, uniting people. It rallies finances and other resources. The greater the vision, the more winners it has the potential to attract. The more challenging the vision, the harder the participants fight to achieve it. Vision meets others' needs. True vision is far-reaching. It goes beyond what one individual can accomplish. And if it has real value, it does more than just include others. It adds value to them. And if you have a vision that doesn't serve others, it's probably too small. So today, you know, as a congregation, you know, this, I hope you're recognizing that this whole thing about a passion and a purpose, you know, the man of Nehemiah, we're not just talking about Nehemiah, we're talking about here today, each one of us, as members of this congregation, as those who are friends of the congregation, those who have been coming and being a part of this congregation, what is that burden God put on our heart for the work that he's doing today? Do we have that sense God is inviting us to something? Are we listening to God? Are we willing to step out in faith to believe that, yes, he can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask here today? What are the needs that are around us? What is the vision that God is putting in our hearts? See, this is what we need to discern as a congregation going forward. I'm just being right out. I'm wearing my heart on my sleeve today. You call me here to be a leader, your leader as pastor. And now we're coming together to what is the next step? What is that burden he's putting on your heart? Because I believe that God will renew this place. I believe he has a purpose for us in this community. I believe it. 60 years of ministry here doesn't even compare to the 176 in Kingston. And they've gone through the ups and downs, and they're still now tracking forward because they have a passion and a vision for what God can do. Let's take note of them. And let's not lose heart. So I ask you today, how big is your vision? What is your vision for this place? How big is that vision? May we be men and women of purpose going forward into this new year. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. I'm sure that while he was going through this, he felt all the feelings that we feel, inadequate feelings and feelings that, oh God, this is just too big for us. But Lord, you are the God who does miracles. You're the God who provides strength when we feel weak. You're the one who puts the burdens in our hearts. You're the one who stirs those burdens into desires, inward desires, and you're the one who stirs them into outward passion. And so, Lord, just continue to do your work in us, around us, and through us as we offer ourselves afresh to you each and every day. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and may we be a part of the work that you're doing here in the city of Peterborough with a heart that is full of vision and purpose. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.